Turn with me to Nehemiah. We're continuing our look at these books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall there in Jerusalem after the time of captivity. I'm going to be reading chapter 6 all the way through and then just the first three verses of chapter 7. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now it came about, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Sepharim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshemu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him, saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And when I entered the house of Shemaiah the son of Delaiah, the son of Mattua, Abel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Nodia, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, in the 52 days. And it came about, when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Uriah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now it came about, when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you remind us of these ways in which you have constantly and continually through the ages been with your people in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of plots and enemies. You have continued to care for us as your people. And even in those difficulties, Lord, we still know that you are with us. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and to live accordingly. For it's in Christ's great name that we pray. Amen. So we've seen lots of different things in this work of rebuilding Jerusalem, of rebuilding the walls, of reinstituting the sacrificial system there in Jerusalem. And again, we've seen how this is more than just kind of local news about this one little outpost, but how Jerusalem from the very beginning was the place that God had caused his name to dwell. That it's not just any place, but it is this unique place in all of creation that God had chosen to have his name dwell and to gather a people around him that would be known and marked as his special people all by his grace. Right? That people wouldn't look at Jerusalem and at Israel and say, wow, that group of people is so fantastic. Of course, that's why God has blessed them. But rather, that people would look and say, how can this be? What is this? And so be brought into wanting to know more about the real God. And so we see this at work all throughout the rebuilding. And as we've seen from Ezra and Nehemiah, this is over decades, right? This isn't just over a few weeks or months, but this is work that is going on, and that Nehemiah picks up and carries on the work that Ezra had begun, and that he's doing this to provide security for the people of Israel so that they can be there having the work of the temple go on. Because if you don't have a secure wall, if you don't know that marauders can't come in and slaughter you, you can't go about all of the regular things of the temple. There's not time for doing the sacrifices and doing all of the things that God had commanded that were ultimately to point forward to Christ. And so this is why God is very concerned with this particular place at this particular time, that he was bringing about the fullness of his promises to his people, preparing that very place that hundreds of years later he would send the Messiah to be born in. That he would walk in that same city of Jerusalem and go into that very temple that was built to point forward to him and then be taken outside the city walls to be killed in a shameful mock trial and crucifixion for our sins. And so all of these things are going on in what we see with Nehemiah. And in your notes, you'll find in your order of worship these three particular points. First, we find that the battle often gets personal. Second, we see that God's faithful progress goes throughout Scripture. And third, that Christ strengthened our hands by piercing his own. So each one of these we'll just take a few moments and look at. The first is the battle getting personal. We've seen how Nehemiah was raised up. He was the cupbearer of the king of Babylon and then of Persia. And how he, as a Jew, requested to be allowed to go back and help with the rebuilding, because the efforts that had been started had stalled and then were sabotaged by the people surrounding them. And you notice in the mention of the particular enemies that are here, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, that these are not just any folks, but these are folks that are continually opposing Nehemiah and the work that he's doing. And that you see in their opposing him that they not only oppose him by sending people to come in and harass the people and try to keep them from building, but they've also got a letter writing campaign going on, right? And so they're sending letters back to Persia and saying, hey, your guy Nehemiah, see, you trusted him, you gave him all this stuff, sent him back to Jerusalem. You know what he's doing? He's going to proclaim himself king there in Jerusalem so that they can revolt against you. The people there are stirring up all the other inhabitants surrounding Jerusalem and Judea and trying to get everyone together to oppose what Nehemiah is doing. And they, of course, use some rumors and gossip to try to get at him as well, as well as planning to have a meeting set up at a convenient place where they could kill him. Now, thankfully, Nehemiah sees all of these things, but do you see how it's not just that they're opposing him and the work of God? You might take it personal if people are trying to kill you, trying to defame you, trying to tell everyone and convince everyone of what a horrible person you are, and that instead of being a loyal subject of the king and a loyal follower of Yahweh, you're actually just doing all of this to line your own pocket and have your own cushy place to live. I found that oftentimes in our walk with Christ, it's not often the people who are flying the flag of atheists, right? Not the people who we know are opposed to Christ that often hurt us the most, right? It's people like here, these Samaritans, these who were Jewish but had crossed over onto the other side. Those that should have been for them but who are plotting and gossiping and doing all of these other things. And that when it's personal, that's when oftentimes we know that, oh yes, God's in control of this, but tends to be the place where we've got chinks in our armor and that tend to get the most reaction from us, right? I mean, if people are just giving standard arguments against God or Christ or those sorts of things, it's like, okay, well, you know, we can usually take that. But when they start personally assaulting us, personally assassinating our character, trying to actually harm us, that the battle gets real. And yet what we find is God continuing to provide for his people in the midst of all those things. So look at some of the things that they do here, and it might be helpful to, when you see, yeah, I've been up against that. I've seen those same kinds of things, maybe in very different forms, but in some of the same ways. So scheming to harm him, right? That's the whole point of them setting up meetings, of trying to get him out of the security of Jerusalem and out from behind the walls that they've rebuilt. That they spread rumors, right? They get talking about these things and let everybody else know about him. Have you ever had that happen? Ever had coworkers or schoolmates that have spread rumors about you? And see, in that context, it doesn't usually feel like spiritual warfare, right? I mean, I've done a lot of ministry on college campuses, and when it's, you know, somebody who's just arguing the scripture or arguing things about Christianity, it's like, well, you know, I just know that they're lost, and of course they don't believe these things, and they're gonna, you know, get nasty and fight against those things. That's spiritual battle, right? And I understand that, and usually don't respond except by praying for them and trying to help show them the truth. But when they come around and instead are talking about my family, right? Or spreading lies about who I am and what I'm doing. Well, that doesn't feel like spiritual battle, right? It just feels yucky, right? And so often we're lulled away from using our spiritual armor in those situations every bit as much as the frontal assault of apologetics or people who are opposing us because of our faith directly. Does that make any sense? And Satan, for all of his evil, is not dumb. And he's picked up that this is often a way in which we can be sidetracked, and that oftentimes when we're attacked personally, we don't tend to go to prayer as nearly as much as get riled up and want to fight back. But we so often fight back in non-biblical gospel ways. And so it's helpful here for us to see that Nehemiah keeps his head. He responds to these things as the spiritual assaults that they are. He understands and recognizes this. And notice how he's for a moment lulled into this, right? When they attack instead of just by their letter writing campaign, but they send a false prophet to try to convince him, right? We see in verses 10 to 14. And he realizes, it says in verse 12, "Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him," right? So often, again, these attacks come not just from the outside, but from within. Somebody in the church says something against us, right? And so we need to recognize those efforts of employing intimidation, of getting us hurt in ways that we don't tend to run to Christ with. And so it's helpful for us to see not only that the battle is often personal, but also to remember that God is the one who is faithful in all these things. That each individual battle is part of this larger war, and that God is faithfully working throughout all of these things. That his work is seen through his people's answer to his enemies. That we see here that Nehemiah recognizes the plot and simply answers it, right? They try to get him to come out to the meetings, and he says, "I don't have time for your meeting." But they notice that it's not just once or twice, but four different times they come at him, trying to lure him out. But he also answers gossip in much the same way. They talk about, "Oh, well, we've heard your plans," in verse 8. He simply answers the gossip as fabricated. It's made up. He says, "You've just made these things up. There's no truth in them at all." But we also see that the temptations answered by biblical truth. In verse 11, he says, "Should I, a man of God, flee? You're trying to intimidate me." We've been watching football. That's some. Anytime the Patriots on, I'm tending to click on and watch. And yeah, we won, so that's great. But you'll notice that, you know, besides all the Bud Light commercials that there are during football, they also use that time to try to lure you into other shows that are on the same network. And there's this one, and I've never even seen the show. It's Madam Secretary or something. But there's just this really short clip, but it's stuck in my brain, and that's because they want you to try to get you to turn in. But where she's responding to someone who's obviously threatening her, and she kind of says, "What? Do you think you can intimidate me?" Of course, being that she's the Secretary of State, right? Who do you think you are coming to try to intimidate me? And I got to thinking, who does Satan think he is? Does he really think he can intimidate children of the King? I mean, when you look at it in terms of biblical truth, it's absolutely nonsense. There's no way at all that Satan has a chance of intimidating us if we actually remember who we are. But in point of fact, he's quite effective at intimidating us, because he does a great job having us forget who we are, forgetting whose we are. And as long as he can keep us from remembering who we are, we're very liable to be intimidating. But here, Nehemiah will have none of it. He says, get out of here. You don't have anything on me. That's what we find being in Christ. When Satan says, oh, you remember how you did this? And you call yourself a Christian. See, that's boxing us into shame and guilt. When the gospel says, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting Him, Satan has nothing on you. Anything that he can bring against you, remind you of, bring out exhibit A, B, and C to show how horrible you've acted, Christ is our defender and stands up and says, it's forgiven. Paid for at the cross. Well, what about this? Paid for at the cross. What about that? Paid for at the cross. There's nothing that God's people have ever committed that Satan can make stick, because it's paid for at the cross. That's God's faithfulness. And it's seen through the responses here. It's also seen through the people completing the wall. Remember just a few chapters ago. They're trying and they're struggling and they don't have the time that they need to build the wall and also get food to eat, so they're borrowing and in debt and all of these things. Now chapter 6 comes and we find they've completed. There aren't any gaps left in the wall. How did that happen? By God working through His people. So we're surrounded here in Woodstock by people who don't know Christ. By neighbors and co-workers and friends and family members who may be very nice people, yet don't know Christ and so therefore are opposed to the things of Christ. Now, they often may not mean harm. Like I said, they're nice people, but they are used by our enemy. And sometimes, quite frankly, they do mean us harm because they can't stand Christ. And we are like the aroma of death to them. But whether they mean it or not, they will often do things to try to intimidate, to try to point out holes in the wall that the evil one can use against us. And so the faithful people of First Congregational Church for 237 years have simply, every day, sought to walk in faith with Him. Sought to do what God calls us to do and build the wall and give kind answer to hateful words. Return evil with good. And so point folks to Christ. See, God's faithfulness is shown through His people doing the very mundane things like completing a wall, like running a Christian childcare center, like teaching Sunday school, like inviting folks to a Christmas Eve service. All of these things demonstrate God's faithfulness. But it's also seen through His promise keeping. He had promised to gather His people in Jerusalem and there allow them to worship Him as they once had. And that's what we find in chapter 7:1. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were all appointed, that He then puts these folks in positions. Why? Because they're God-fearing people. God restores them to call upon His name and to worship them. We're to see these things as God's faithfulness and rejoice in them and say, even more still, Lord, today, help us to faithfully do that. To be at work here in Woodstock and all the surrounding communities so that people might encounter Christ. Again, that's why Jerusalem was there. Jerusalem was there as a lighthouse to point people to Christ. And so just as they did that then, we are to do that now, to point people to him. And third, we see that Christ strengthened our hands by piercing his. There is this idea of strengthening hands. We see it in verse 9 of chapter 6 when he says, all of them were trying to frighten us in our thinking. He prays and says, oh God, strengthen my hands. I was reminded of Psalm 90, that is a psalm by Moses recounting and rejoicing in how God had brought them up out of slavery and into the promised land. And yet he realized that all of what God had called them to do, they would only be able to do to the extent that God strengthened their hands. So Psalm 90 ends this way. It says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Christ, you see, strengthens our hands. He makes us able to do the very things that he's calling us to do. And all throughout God's salvation history, he has called his people to use our hands, to use our bodies, to do the work that he's called us to do. Whether that's washing the dishes, working on the keyboard, doing the things in everyday common life for his glory, for his purposes, to point people to him. That whether it's housework or work at the office or work in the community, all of these things are things that God calls us to do that we will only have the strength to do as much as he enables us to do. The people here see it. They're faced with a seemingly impossible task of rebuilding the walls. And yet through very common, everyday faithfulness, God rebuilds the wall. They couldn't do it on their own, and yet God worked it out through them. And Christ comes to this very same promised land. He is born in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And he comes into Jerusalem, where he's mocked, gossiped about, intimidated, and discredited. Do you see how Jesus faces the very same things that Nehemiah faced and that we faced? And that as he faces all of those things, he answers them all with the Word of God. And he answers all of them by faithful obedience. Every time, he points back to the Father. I only say what the Father has sent me to say. When they gossip about him, when they tease him about, oh yeah, where's your father? We've heard about your virgin birth. And in everything, he answers with the Scripture, with the truth. And he himself rebuilds Jerusalem. That's what he said when he took his disciples in and showed them all the wonders of the temple. And they're hillbillies out from Galilee, and they're in big city Jerusalem, and they're looking around going, whoa, look at this temple, this is amazing. He says, yeah, it is amazing. Tear it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. What? Again, Jerusalem always was there pointing forward to Jesus. It's the place of the sacrifice. Jesus comes as the sacrifice. He comes and dies in our place and then is rebuilt in the resurrection of Easter. That he rises again, completed, glorified, perfect. He's done what we couldn't do. And yet this is the thing that absolutely astounds me. That the God of the universe, for all of the rest of eternity, has nail scars. He was pierced. And even in his resurrected body, he was able to show them the scars. He was pierced so that our hands would be strengthened. That when we feel out of gas, without any power to avoid temptation. Think of him and what he has accomplished. Lord, I don't have any strength in my hands. I can't do this. But you have already done it for me. And there, like Nehemiah, we find the supernatural strength to do what we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. His nail-scarred hands now take our hands into ministry to do the things that he calls us to do, to care for the widow, to care for the orphan, to love our neighbors, to show them the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you've given us elder brothers like Ezra and Nehemiah to show us the difficult road that you've called us to, where we're going to be mocked and gossiped about and threatened. Help us to remember that you have made us not only forgiven, but righteous sons and daughters of the King, co-heirs together with Christ. That the evil one has no power over us. And so we don't have to give in to the things that he tries to pull over us. Lord, help us to be far more bold in talking to our neighbors. Help us to be far more passionate in praying for their salvation. Oh Lord, help us in looking at how you have worked through your people to know that you can work even through us. And Lord Christ, help us to remember your nail-scarred hands, as our hands are so often weak and feeble, and yet strengthened by you, Holy Spirit, able to do all that you call us to do. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.